let's look at the Word, but let's look to God in anticipation of His Word. Join me for a moment of prayer as we get started this morning. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together in the name of Your Son and welcoming us. We come not trembling, we come boldly, we come gladly, we come freely, and we come with confidence. We come with various needs. Our needs are multiple. Some are deep. Some are deeper than we realize. And whatever the need may be, You as the great doctor and physician of our souls, pray that You would take medicine out of Your cabinet, whatever the medicine needs to be, and apply it to whatever wounds, whatever issues, whatever concerns we have, so that our heart is made right this morning. Thank You for inviting us into Your living room as a father does to his sons and to his daughters. We pray that through the Word of God this morning, Jesus would be exalted and lifted up and made plain, and that we would all find hope in our Savior, whether it's a guest, a visitor, or a longtime member, old or young, male or female. Let everybody today find hope by the power of Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. As sophomores in college, we were all required to take a course in U.S. history. Probably you did the same, whether you wanted to or not. And for me, that's not a problem. I enjoy U.S. history. One of the books that we were assigned to read is by Pauline Meyer. The book is called From Resistance to Revolution. I still have that same book on my shelf. It's an excellent book, one of the best I've read in many years. So as someone who likes to get ahead of the game, I started reading the book immediately. Rather than waiting for the end of the semester, I started reading the book immediately, and every page I took notes. And by the end of the reading of that book, I had a notebook full of notes from each page. And then I began writing my report, my book report, which was due at the end of the semester, which is pretty difficult. You get a college description of the course, and you have all these assignments, and it gives the date when they're due. So I like to get things done ahead of time, so I read the book completely through, took notes, wrote up my report, and turned it in early. Well, I got a request from the professor to see me about my book report, and I didn't know what I was going to hear because he was a new prof, first year on campus, first semester ever teaching, very young. And he sat me down in his office, and he basically insinuated that the report I wrote, or that I turned in, was written by someone else. I didn't know what to say. I mean, here's the man, obviously much older than me. I was probably 19 at the time. I had really worked hard on this report. And he insinuated that I had cheated. He insinuated that somebody else had written the report for me, or somebody maybe had helped me, and what I turned in was not my report. And I thought, how does he even know me? He barely knew my name, much less my ability to write or my interest in history. But I didn't say anything. I just remained quiet and quietly assured him that the report was mine and mine alone, and no one had helped me. For Pete's sake, there was no one else in the class who wanted to read the book early and turn their reports in early. But I didn't say that either. This man was despising my youth. This man was disrespecting and demeaning someone who was younger than him and who had the gall to write a good report and turn it in early. But I didn't say that. Have you experienced that? When someone has despised your youth and looked down on you because you're young? As someone looked down on your youth, you know what? God doesn't. God doesn't look down on youth. God doesn't despise young people when they do profound things and courageous things and right things. In fact, Jesus likes it and affirms it. Luke understands two roadblocks in people's minds. Two roadblocks in people's minds before they want to trust Jesus and follow Him. They're very normal and they're very understandable. And Luke, being guided by the Spirit, addresses two issues when we consider following Jesus Christ. The first is Jesus someone that we can identify with? Is Jesus someone who understands me as a human being with all the struggles we all face growing up, whether as a child, a teenager in school, in our 20s when life seems just so in upheaval, trying to go to school, trying to find a place to live, and then into our 30s and 40s. Is Jesus someone that we can identify with? After all, do you want a God who doesn't know what you're going through? I mean, do you really want to follow a God and worship a God who hasn't a clue about who you are? I don't. The one thing unique about Christianity is that Jesus is very, very human. At the same time, it is very, very divine. It's this mysterious fusion that is so attractive about Christianity. Jesus understands. We'll see that in the narrative in Luke chapter 3. The second question is, well, how old was Jesus when he began his public ministry? How old was he? And Luke, the only gospel writer, tells us that he was 30. And the reason he does that is because there was two men in the Old Testament that prefigured him, their messianic in character, who were both 30 when they began their huge responsibilities of public ministry. So it's 30, 30, and 30. First two guys in the Old Testament are the greatest messianic figures in Jewish scripture. And Jesus fulfills that. So Jesus is going to be shown to beginning great public ministry at the age of 30. And this is why Paul later on encourages Timothy, don't let anyone look down, despise your youth. Why? Because people despise youth. And he addresses that head on. But as I look at Luke 3, 23 to 28, which the son of Chicago, Patrick, read for us this morning, when I read that passage in Luke's Gospel, I heard echoes from Genesis 5. So I'm going to ask you to go there for a moment. Genesis 5 is raised in Luke 3, 23. So we need to go back to Genesis 5. So if you're not there, I'd encourage you to follow along for a minute. Genesis 5 is the beginning of the first family tree, long family tree in the Bible. And this is to be followed, I'm not going to go there today, verse 4 and following, where this list of 10 great men are shown to have lived incredibly long lives. I'm going to be dealing with that in class after worship this morning. Did Methuselah really live 969 years? We'll be dealing with that in my class afterwards, and you're invited if you wish to come and you don't have another class to go to. But we'll stick with verses 1 through 3. He says, these are the family tree, these are the family records of the descendants of Adam. This is a typical phrase that punctuates the entire book of Genesis. And on the day that God created Adam, humankind, the human race, he made him in the likeness of God. That's a reminder of Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. God made humanity, male and female, and he made them in the likeness of God and the image of God. So the writer here is reminding us of that moment. It's like he's looking in the rearview mirror. You all have a rearview mirror in your car? Your Ford? Your Mustang? Well, it's tells us what we just went past. So this is a rearview mirror. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. Okay, that's the second reminder from Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. And when they were created, here's another word from Genesis 1. He blessed them. Blessing punctuates the book of Genesis all the way through when fathers say goodbye to their children or let their children leave and go somewhere. They always leave with a blessing. That's why we leave our services here always with not a prayer, but with a blessing. Every epistle ends with a blessing. Paul ends the epistle with a blessing to his people. And what that tells us is that blessing is going to impact their future. Dads always care for the well-being of their kids. They ensure the future well-being of their sons and daughters by blessing them. The picture of fathers is that they're not self-absorbed and caring about themselves. The picture of fathers is that they ensure the future well-being of their kids, their daughters, and their sons. So when they were created, he blessed them, and this is the first time in the Bible that we are told that God called the human race Adam. He waits until now to talk about the male, or actually the human race, and he called them Adam. Adam. Now your Bible might say he called them human, or he called them mankind, but the word literally is Adam. He called him Adam. Now watch. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son. Now we've gone from God to Adam. You see the transfer? God had a son. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his what? In his likeness. And then according to his image. And named him Seth. See the link between what Adam did and what God did? Where are they? There's three of them. What are they? Both had a son in their likeness. Secondly, he what? He called them a name. What picture is Luke painting for us here in this paragraph? What's the point? The point is very simple. Is that God, who fathered Adam, who then fathered Seth, and you can follow the family tree all the way to Genesis 5, God is the father of them all. God is the ultimate father of the entire human race. God had a son named Adam, Adam had a son named Seth, and so on, all the way through. Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 that we just heard read by Patrick goes from Jesus all the way back to who? Adam, who's called what? A son of God. So Jesus' family tree, as we'll look at in just a minute, tells us that he is a son of God, but from a human standpoint, just like Adam was a son of God, but a fully human being. God is the father of them all, and God is the father who ensures the blessing of his children by blessing them. That pattern continues all the way through the book of Genesis. So the prologue here to the book of Genesis, or to the family tree, ensures us that God is someone who loves his children, he loves his sons and daughters, and he ensures his well-being. This is similar to what Moses said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, when he appealed to them to obey. He said, is God not your father, your creator? And the answer is, yes, God is our father, and God is our creator. Now, let's return to Luke. Let's return to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 23. This is where Luke wants us to go in the series of verses that we've been looking at. We are told in verse 23 that Jesus himself, after his baptism, time of his affirmation from his father, he was about 30 years of age when he commenced his ministry, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. The point that Luke wants to teach us here through this entire genealogy, including the verses of verse 23, is that Jesus is authentically human. He's a real person. He's a real human being. And he has God as his father. Jesus is the Son of God, and God is his father. He's authentically human. Now, why does Luke tell us that Jesus was 30? He didn't tell us when Jesus turned sweet 16 and had a teenage party. He didn't tell us when he transferred from 20 to 21, that's sort of a big age in today's culture. We're not told that he was 21, 16, but why 30? Why is it important for Luke to include this numerical number that at the age of 30? Because 30 is the threshold age in both Old and New Testaments. What's a threshold? A threshold is that little thing on the ground that you step over from one stage to the next stage. It's the time when you transfer from private development and private training to public ministry. Now, who comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind in the Old Testament? Well, there's two men who went from preparation and development in their 20s to public, significant public ministry at the age of 30. And Jesus fulfills both of those men. Who's the first one? It's Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was prepared in the school of suffering and false testimony. And God prepared him, and at the age of 30, he became what? Second in command of the world's greatest superpower, Egypt. And he became savior of the world. Now there's a psalm that talks about how he was prepared. And I want you to turn there for a moment. It's a psalm that looks back at Genesis and interprets Joseph's preparation time. It's a very encouraging psalm. Psalm 105, verse 16 through 22, please. It's a very short paragraph, but it's like a pregnant woman. It's packed and ready to go. Psalm 105, 16 to 22. Psalm 105, 16 to 22. Here what we're going to see in this passage is the combination of divine sovereignty and human evil, human responsibility. Verse 16, reading from the Hebrew text. He, God, called down for a famine on the land of Canaan. Canaan is where Jacob and his family lived. So God calls for a famine. Now that's a discussion starter, isn't it? God called for a famine. We're not told that in Genesis. All we're told in Genesis that there could be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. It doesn't say that God was responsible for it. The rest of the sentence says, destroying its food supply, cutting off its food supply. So God called for a famine, but it didn't happen yet. It's like God standing here, and he called for a famine to occur a few years in advance. So like the clock now is ticking. Famine is coming. It's getting closer and closer and closer. What's God doing in the meantime to prepare for that famine? The answer is here. Then, verse 17, God sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, ahead of Israel, ahead of Jacob and his family. So here we have God. He calls for a famine. And then, before the famine hits, he sends Joseph to Egypt. Now, wait a minute. That's not the way the story went in Genesis, is it? That contradicts, it seems, the story in Genesis. Who was it that was responsible for sending Joseph to Egypt? His brothers, not God. God didn't sell him. But you see his divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So God knew the whole time that a famine was coming. And so he used what was evil on the part of his brothers, who hated Joseph, took him, threw him into a pit, pulled him back out, sold him for 30 pieces or 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, and went down to Potiphar's house. Potiphar is not even mentioned. So the psalmist here is summarizing the entire story. He sent someone ahead to Egypt, ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Doesn't even say who. There in prison, they bruised his feet with shackles. Genesis doesn't tell us that. Genesis doesn't tell us anything about handcuffs and shackles. Secondly, they placed his neck in an iron collar. Moses didn't tell us about that in the book of Genesis. But what the psalmist is telling us here is this is how God prepared Joseph for his second-in-command position. He suffered physically through the abuse of other people. From the top to the bottom, this man is bound, chained, and he's there not because he did anything wrong, but because his boss, his wife, was jealous and angry and accused him of something he never did. He spent 2 years in prison, probably like us saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I did the right thing. And God quietly, in a sense, says, just wait. I'm using pain and suffering to prepare you for leadership. I think it's helpful to understand what's happening here. His brothers are home, free, taking care of a bunch of woolies. Joseph, the young one, second to the youngest, is being punished and abused, and it looks so unfair. Well, because this man, while his brothers are taking care of a bunch of woolies and cleaning up after them, Joseph is going to be in command of the entire world. Not taking care of woolies, but saving the people of the world. Saving, in fact, who? Who does he eventually save from starvation? The people who sold him into slavery, his brothers. He becomes the savior of the world, the known world at the time. Verse 19 wraps this suffering time up. I love it here in the Hebrew text. It says, until the time came to fulfill his word. What word? Whose word? Until the time came for God to fulfill his call for the famine, until that famine arrived, what does it say? Yahweh, the Lord, here's the word, smelted Joseph's character. Smelted. What does smelted mean? It's got nothing to do with your nose when you smell something. What does smelt mean? Yes, it's when you take a piece of metal, and what do? You pet it? No. You feed it? No. You stick it in the fire. And what does smelting do? It removes all the impurities. So that when you're done with it, it's rare and it's expensive. It's the difference between sterling silver and silver. Sterling silver has been put through the fire, the impurities are removed, and it becomes much heavier and much more expensive. The psalm that we have the Brit boys memorize, Psalm 66, 8 through 12, he purified us like silver. That's what God is doing to Joseph. Is God against Joseph? Is God being mean to Joseph? Does God hate Joseph? He probably felt like it. What are you doing to me? I didn't do anything wrong. You're right. I'm using injustice, false witness, false accusations to prepare you to lead the world. It's a school of development and a school of suffering. Then, verse 20, Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. At what age? 30. The ruler of the nation opened his prison door. And look at what happened. Look at his graduation, verse 21 and 22. Joseph was put in charge of all the king's palace. He became manager or ruler over all the king's property. He could instruct the king's officials as he pleased and to give wisdom to the elders. He teaches the teachers and he gives wisdom to the wise. This psalm says one thing. God first makes the man, and then he makes the ministry. God first makes the woman, and he makes her ministry. And God's careful about how he makes the man and makes the woman. He often uses this suffering and pain and misunderstanding and false accusations. Now, who's the other ruler who hit 30 and went into public ministry? David. Joseph prefigures Jesus. David, the king, prefigures Jesus, who entered public rulership as king when? At the age of 30. It's the threshold age. So Joseph is a savior. David is a king. And both of them prefigure Jesus, who is king and savior at the age of 30. This is why Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone, old or young, despise, look down on your youth, but set an example. Now, there's a second reason why we are told that Jesus was 30. Do gods have birthday parties? Do gods have family trees? Do gods ask each other, how old are you? No. Only humans have birthdays. Only humans have family trees. What's Luke telling us through this experience? is that Jesus is authentically a human being. He had birthdays. He had a first birthday, second birthday, third birthday, fourth birthday, fifth birthday. Now, I don't know if they had birthday celebration, but we know from Herod's experience that birthdays were celebrated. We know that. It was John the Baptist who lost his head at Herod's birthday party. The birthday parties are known, and gods don't have birthday parties. You will never see in the Trinity them celebrating and singing happy birthday to each other, because gods don't have beginnings and they don't have ends. This passage is telling us, with this long genealogy, that Jesus is Son of the Father, but he is a son in a human, from a human point of view. Jesus is a son, and he has a family tree to prove it. Now, I have a family tree that goes all the way back to, I think, the 11th century. Someone in my family years ago, and I have this family tree, and every name of every man from today, from our sons, goes all the way back to the Crusades. Some knight took off for the Holy Land and fought battles in Jerusalem, was awarded a medal by the sheriff of Jerusalem, and then died and was buried in the Holy Land. Every single name in that family tree is important. What happens if you remove one name? The chain breaks down. If you look at Jesus' family tree, Luke is careful to what? Include every single son of, son of, son of. Why is that important? Because it says that Jesus, the son of Joseph, it was thought, goes all the way back to who? To Adam, who was the son of God. Jesus is authentically human, and he has got a family tree to prove it. Gods don't have family trees. Only humans do. So, what Luke wants us to understand is, if you're looking for a God to follow, if you're looking for a Savior to follow, look for someone who's really like you, who understands you, who went through those early years and can identify with your struggles. But he's also a God who didn't start out when he was 75 years of age. He's a Savior who started out young. Very impressive. Now, some things that come to my mind that I think you might be able to take home, I take them home in my own heart. What comes to my mind, first of all, is a note of comfort. A note of comfort. No one here in this building, no one escapes Jesus' attention. If you look at Jesus' family tree, most of those names we've never heard of before. But God knew, and he stuck them in the Word. Because every one of those people is important, and every one of you is important. Most people don't know your name, but God knows your name, and he represents you and knows you, and especially Jesus claims you as a part of his family tree. You feel overlooked? You don't have to be. God sees you, Jesus knows you, and he will never overlook you. He identifies with you, and you can identify with him. The other thing that comes to my mind is that the human race is one family. There is only one race. There is not a black race and a brown race and a yellow race and a green race and a blue race. There is one race, and it's called the human family, the human race. It's so easy, though, to allow nationality and color and age and social status to blind us to this fundamental fact. But we all share the same Father. We all share the same Father, God. And the message of the gospel is, come home. Come home to your Father through Jesus, the brother of all of us, the Savior who died on our behalf. Much of the human race is exiled from God, and that's why we believe in mission, in extending the invitation to come home to the family, and God will ensure our blessing. If you've read Paul in Ephesians lately, you will see that Paul takes Genesis language and applies it to Jesus. Listen to this just for a moment, and I'll quit. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's a Genesis word, in Christ with every blessing. See, Jesus is ensuring our future well-being, just like God the Father ensured our future well-being. Verse 11. We have received an inheritance. An inheritance. What's that? Again, God is ensuring our tomorrow. We look forward to that inheritance in Christ. Another thing that comes to my mind is when people reach 30, men and women reach the age of 30. For those men and women to be effective in the kingdom and to be effective in the church and to make a difference in the church, those 30-year-olds need to spend their 20s being trained and developed by someone else. Leaders are not born. Leaders are made. This is the missing link in the church. As I grew up in churches, I didn't see discipleship going on. I saw no young people being trained and equipped and developed according to their gifts. It was like a person hit 50 and they were expected to be a leader. They haven't been trained, they haven't been developed, they haven't been discipled. The methodology of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is completely ignored. And then we expect a man at 50 to know the Bible, to know how to disciple others. And it's a false expectation. If you are 30, I'm hoping that someone took a personal interest in you and now you're ready to make an effective difference in the kingdom of God. It takes intentionality, small groups, one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three, times to be tested, times to be pushed, times to be encouraged, and someone to give you a platform to develop you into an effective servant of Jesus Christ. It's a missing link. But I think those of you who have encountered development and discipleship in your 20s can attest to the confidence boost it gives you to begin ministering to people. I find that just most people are just too busy in a life of acquiring material possessions and climbing a ladder than to look around at people and take a personal interest in them and say, you know what, you've got gifts. But those gifts will never be strengthened unless we start sharpening those gifts and unwrapping those gifts and testing them and pushing them. Gifts need to be developed. I find that so many young adults are like oil wells in your backyard. They just sit there until you dig and say, wow, underneath all of that funny looking face, all those sparkles, all that hair, all that beard, there's oil. But someone's got to find it, test it, and say, yeah, let's do this. Let's meet together. Let's learn how to pray. Let's learn how to lead a family. Let's learn how to study Scripture. Finally, and lastly, and thank you for your patience this morning, the message from heaven this morning is to all exiles, to all men and women who are not in God's family, come home. Come home to your dad. Come home to your father. Father invites you back to his home, and he says, look at my son. Trust him. Follow him. He'll bring you home, and he'll put you Not long ago, I read the story of Chuck. I won't give you his last name, but he was born during the Depression to an angry father. And his father did not believe that men cried. In fact, he didn't believe that anybody should cry because it was a sign of weakness. And his father neglected Chuck's father neglected the problems, the medical problems that his wife was experiencing. And a neighbor finally said, you need to send your wife to a doctor. And he kept refusing to until finally he gave in, and when she got on the operating table, it was too late and she died. Chuck was devastated. It was the only one in his family who had loved him, but he knew he was not allowed to cry. So he went to a shed and sobbed. Then his father shipped his four sisters away because he couldn't handle them. And Chuck was left alone with his dad. And after one beating after the next, his father decided that he couldn't take care of Chuck. So he moved to North Carolina to an uncle and aunt who taught him about love and respect and acceptance. And there Chuck's gifts and strengths just began to blossom. He was interested in flying. He wanted to be a pilot. And so his aunt and uncle encouraged him to visit airports
Watch the planes. Read books. Instead of stifling him, like his father had, they encouraged him. His father wanted to teach him how to swim. So what did he do? He took him to a bridge out in the country, way above a river, and he threw him off the bridge. He almost drowned. And when he came up, sputtering to the top, his dad was on the bank laughing at him. Some father, some development. Chuck eventually flew U-2 spy planes and flew over 200 missions over Vietnam and served as an officer in NATO. Why? Somebody took an interest in him and was willing to take him in and be a surrogate dad and a surrogate mother. And it made all the difference in the world. Family love made the difference. Family love makes a difference in everybody. Thank you for listening this morning. God bless you all, for Jesus' sake. Would you stand as we pray? Thank you, God, in heaven, that you are not a CEO, you're not a president, you're not a general. You're a father. This is how we know you. You're a dad. Christianity is about family. And you have a son, and he's our brother. Someone with whom we can identify. Someone who knows what it's like to be lied about and oppressed and treated unjustly. Someone who went through suffering and pain and loneliness. Someone with whom we, in our humanity and our weaknesses, can identify with. And someone who will love us and forgive us and shape us. Thank you for the example of Jesus, fully human and yet fully divine. Stir us up to look around our eyes, our hearts, to see fatherless boys, fatherless girls who are alone, who have no one to help them. Give us the impetus and the desire to pour our lives into some orphan, some fatherless child, teenager, 20-year-old, who can be developed. Give us eyes to see potential where it lies, the oil wells all through our society, who can make such a huge difference in the culture. Help us not to be self-absorbed about ourselves, but to look around and to be like that uncle and aunt to Chuck. Father, we love you because you are our Father and because you loved us first. Fill us with that love, we pray, for Jesus' sake.